This passage here, especially this epistle that Paul is writing to the Galatians, should convince us, and it must convince us, that merely owning a Bible and reading it, and even studying it, is never sufficient. Now, if you're not doing that, you're at a greater disadvantage. But it's not those who hold the Bible up and say, "Thus says the Lord," or "the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God." It's not that. It's those who understand it properly. Those who have been given the grace to see the light of the Scripture as it is rightly understood in the mind of the Holy Spirit and rightly understood in the mind of Christ, our prophet, our priest, our great mediator, our great teacher, our only teacher. As you read your Bible, you're going to see that the camp of God was always divided. There were those who God approved. They knew God. They were friends with God. They complied with the law. Now, they were not perfect. David sinned, and he sinned mightily, but he's the first one that we read here. Paul's quoting them from Romans 4. "Blessed is the man whose transgression is covered, who the Lord does not impute iniquity." And yet, he knew that the Lord was merciful and gracious. He knew God because he understood the Word of God rightly. There are those that have the Word of God but do not handle it properly. Now, that Word of God, when it's misapplied and misunderstood, can be the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Because that Word can sometimes make you boastful in your own flesh. Prideful, self-righteous, hypocritical. The great danger, the greatest danger of getting religion is hypocrisy. And the warmest circle of heaven, the warmest circle of hell is reserved for hypocrites. They of all people have misrepresented both themselves and God in his covenant of grace. For you see, by the works of the law, by human merit, no one will ever stand before God and be accepted. It's only those who receive the gift of salvation through faith in Christ and in Christ's righteousness. If you stand before God at the last day and the judgment day, and you have been gifted the robe of Christ's righteousness, his robe is covering your nakedness, you will live. Because God sees only the beautiful righteousness of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus. And if you appear before God in any other vestiture, any other dress, any other clothing, but the righteousness that is Christ's, you will be escorted out, an angel on both elbows, to the utter darkness. We must avail of the grace of God in Christ. We must understand this teaching. If we do not understand the terms of peace with God in the Bible, then the whole Bible is of no use to us except to condemn us mightily. The worst enemies of God are those that take his truth and twist it to mean its opposite. But that is what happens unless we are converted and sovereignly converted by the Holy Spirit of God, granting us new hearts and new minds, causing us to walk in his ways, his law inscribed in our hearts, that we might see the beautiful face of God in the face of Christ, be reconciled to him through the blood of the eternal covenant. My friends, I can't urge you strongly enough to not give yourself rest until you know this very day that your soul is safe from the wrath of God that is coming and is already here, hardening sinners onto greater and greater perdition. Save yourselves from this wicked generation. Save yourselves from the present evil age. And the way to do that is to trust in the salvation, the deliverance that God has given all the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching here is this, that the true Jew, and that's the ancient people of God. We read so much of the Bible as it has to do with Israel. It's all there so that we can learn the ways of God by their successes and their failures. Israel was a huge experiment. We can read it and see all that God had taught those people in the New Testament. It's the same God. It's the same God, the same mediator of the covenant of grace. It's always been by faith, never has been by works of the law. And those who read the Bible in that way, saying that the religion of the Jews is one of merit and works, the religion of the Christian is of faith, are utterly to be censured. They are absolutely wrong. The true Jew has always believed that God would save a people by his gracious covenant promises, like Abraham. That's gospel. And not according to any personal righteousness that comes by obeying law, even God's law. God will save no man on the basis of his obeying God's law. 3 points to the sermon. First of all, that God's people, Israel, God's ancient people, Israel, were the first to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Israel was under a covenant of grace. How else can you explain Jehovah God dining with the 70 elders with Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the slopes of Mount Sinai? That was a peaceful event. They're friends, just like we're friends at the Lord's table here. Israel was under a covenant of grace back then. Jehovah God sanctified them to himself. He redeemed them. He brought them to himself. He was in their camp. And he was in their camp peacefully because he had the emblems of peace, blood, sacrifice, which always pointed to Jesus, the blood of the Lamb. Jehovah God was in their midst by covenant. He had given his word, and his word is faithful. He's the faithful God, keeping his faithfulness across generation by generation. Jehovah had promised salvation to Israel, and not just salvation from the evil Egyptians, but from every foe, and he promised it in his revealed word, the Holy Scriptures. And he's given himself, he went on account for this. He is accountable to his word. God's people Israel were the first to believe the gospel because the law and the prophets of old anticipated Messiah, that is Christ. All of these were foreshadowing and expecting Jesus, the Christ, and his gospel. Now, some of these things may be obscure to you when you read the Old Testament, but as you become more and more familiar with both Testaments, old and new, you'll be able to understand why the Lord Jesus, on the way to Emmaus after he had been raised from the dead, was so very forceful in rebuking the disciples when they couldn't see that the days of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were everywhere in Scripture. Everywhere in Scripture. For in Luke 24 and verse 25, Jesus said to his friends, those disciples, "Oh, foolish ones," just like the Galatians here, you know, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Are we clear on this when we're reading the Old Testament? The law requires perfect obedience, salvation by merit. But the gospel promises perfect righteousness. On the one hand, the law demands perfect perfection, or else you're failing, you're condemned. And the other hand, the gospel promises perfect righteousness. Salvation is a gift. The law, as a covenant of works under Adam, has no power to save sinners. The law never had that function to give life, and that's why the law was written in stone. You ever seen a rock give birth? Rocks do not give birth. Stone does not give birth. Adam gives birth. Our forefather Adam gave birth to this generation of race. Christ gives birth through his spirit because he is a living person. The law of the covenant of works had no power to save sinners. It reveals and it defines what righteousness is. It's a transcript of God's holiness, yes. It condemns sin in the flesh, yes. It drives people to despair, rightly understood. If the law were rightly understood, it would drive people to despair of any personal righteousness. Who of us has loved God perfectly? Who of us is so thoughtful as to think of neighbor equally as self? We all fail in that, my brothers and sisters. We all fall short of that. We all fail that glory. The law then, what good is this law? Well, when the law, which is demanding, is coupled with the gospel, which is promising, it drives sinners to the promise. It drives sinners to the promise of the Savior, Messiah, in both testaments. The Old Testament, a little shadow, more shadowy, but even in those shadows, my friend, I don't know. But if you've read Isaiah chapter 53, I don't know that if you gave me a pen and a piece of paper, I could come up with a better description of the person and work of Jesus than what Isaiah saw 750 years before Christ. Yeah, some things are dimmer, some things are very plain. The servant of God, Messiah, and that he was appointed as a covenant to the people in Isaiah 42. When coupled with the gospel, the law then drives sinner to the Savior. The gospel then is a covenant of grace, is everywhere in both testaments. And that covenant saves. It was anticipated in its fulfillment in the Old Testament, but it is accomplished and declared in the New Testament. The rest of the nations then, that were not Israel, Israel was first to believe, and Israel was first to receive the promises. But the rest of the nations were last to believe the gospel because the world is under a covenant of works. Though, unless you have a promise where God has sworn an oath that cannot be revoked and that promise is binding on his own person, unless you have a promise from God, you'd have no contract. That is to say, you have no covenant, no sure foundation for any hope in this life or in the next of fruition or friendliness or a friendship with God. No peace with God, no heaven with God. The world doesn't know grace because it doesn't know Christ. It knows law. Every religion of the world that has any semblance of and decorum to be properly called a religion has some very strong statements of morality, what the things that should be, what to do, what not to do. That's in our human makeup. That's that law that's a part of us in our creation. But that's a rule and a law in our members. That's not a promise. We have the hope of eternity. We know there's something wrong. There's a vacuum in our souls. We feel it, but we don't know what to do about it because we know we're incomplete in Adam. The world is under then a covenant of works. Under the old man, Adam, our old head before we became Christian. Jehovah God then covenanted with Adam in the garden, the first man in the garden. Adam broke that covenant arrangement. God said, in the day you eat the tree, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Adam ate. And our human nature was defiled. We became sinners. Adam, as the federal head of all mankind, died by sin. And all those that were in him, that is to say, all of his progeny, in his loins, all died in him. That's what we call the sin, original sin. That's why, my friends, we have death. That's why babies, though they have not sinned as we sin, consciously breaking the law of God, babies die. Why? Because their sin was a reality in Adam. And they are dead in sins and trespasses. They are born dead in sins and trespasses, as every human is, until the Lord appears to them and brings his light and the promise, and they are received into the member of God's people. Jews then were thus always distinguished from the nations. They were covenantally distinguished because their covenant had a promise. These were the people of promise. Israel had a promise. The rest of the nations were groping. They were trying to figure out what. Well, we know there's a God. There must be something out here because everything seems to have a form and purpose. But what is the purpose? And Jews were thus always distinguished. They had the covenant of promise. Jews by birth were holy. They would say they were sanctified. They were set apart by this covenant. They were treated differently. And the covenant had, sure, law, which would drive them to despair of any righteousness. But then along with that law came all the pictures of redemption, the sacrifices, the ordinances. And they were encouraged to draw near to God by prayer. And many, many availed of the promises, and they believed, and they were counted righteous, as even Habakkuk 2:4 says, that the righteous will live by his faith. That's in the Old Testament. Jews were holy, or they were set apart, sanctified by Messiah's covenant. Non-Jewish nations, the rest of the world, they're sinners. They're not set apart for God's redemptive purposes. They're under Adam's covenant. And so God's people were the first to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus, because there's so many pictures and so many promises, ordinance upon ordinance, plus the law served them well, rightly understood, not padded by the Pharisees, not perverted like the Pharisees and the traditions of, not diluted by the Sadducees or negated by the Sadducees. Not spiritualized by the Essenes. They didn't believe in the sacrifices. They just kept the moral law. Sure, the word of God can be perverted, but that doesn't mean that everybody fell to the lie. The gospel converted Jews, then, are the best men in the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why these disciples were Jews, and Jesus worked with his disciples. They were Jews, and then commissioned them as apostles, sent out to the rest of the world. And so the message that Paul is saying here, he is verily an apostle. He wants to show that he is as much an apostle as Peter was, Cephas, when he rebuked him. He's as much an apostle as anybody, James and the rest of them coming up from Jerusalem. And if Paul's an apostle, he was sent directly by Jesus, and he has the gospel. And he's announcing that the gospel then announces salvation by promise in the Lord Jesus and not by works of any law, as these very well-meaning but now deceived Christians in Galatia. Yes, they had left the grace of the one who calls him in the Lord Jesus Christ for another gospel, which was no gospel at all. It would not help them at all. In fact, what they were believing actually showed that they did not have the understanding, or at least were not resting in the understanding of the true gospel of the Lord Jesus. Again, it's not the handling of the Bible. It's not the singing of gospel songs that shows that you're a Christian. It's understanding in your heart, confessing the truth of your heart that Jesus is Lord. That's the liberty that we have, the strength that we have. That's the faith that justifies. So my friends, read your Bible and read it, but read it prayerfully, knowing that that very thing that you are most cherishing could become a trap to you if you become a boastful, hypocritical Christian. You know there's something wrong when, after walking with the Lord for 25 or 30 years, people are actually worse than your pagan neighbors. They take no interest in people. They have no respect for others. They're not kind. There's no natural affection for anything. Something is very wrong when a Christian has no natural affection for someone. That's a sure mark that something is very wrong with your approach to the faith. And that's why here at this church, by God's grace and by the elders' permission, we preach both law and gospel. Because we want to make sure that we know we need the gospel promise, because the law utterly still condemns us. And we apply the law very closely here. And I'll remind you that you're not keeping the fourth commandment. Many of you, are you? You don't even know what the fourth commandment are. You don't know what the fourth commandment is. And the Lord has written that in the disciples' new heart. And the Lord's day is a day where you're supposed to get close to God, because you delight in that day and because the Lord is visiting you there. But many of you have no notion of that. And yet you hold the Bible. And you say you're a Christian. The perversity and the deceitfulness that is out here in the Christian world today betrays our real love. We would gladly give God any day of the week and spend a day with Him if we had the liberty to do so. And we have that liberty on the Lord's Day, many of us, and we won't take it. We just won't. Read your Bible, but read it prayerfully. Confess sin by the law, but believe all the promises of the gospel. And everything that's promised to Christians here is yes. Anything that the Lord promises you, you can pray and confidently know that God is saying yes to your prayer. All these promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus. Forgiveness, yes. Sanctification, yes. A heart to follow all of God's commandments, yes. Holiness by degrees, it's all yours. The Jew knows it best, because he saw the failure of his nation in condemning Christ. They thought they had an understanding of the Bible, but when Jesus, the true author of the Bible, shows up, they condemn him as an evildoer. It's not the reading or the handling of the Bible. It's the knowing the truth of the Bible. Don't condemn Jesus in your self-righteous hypocrisy. Point number two, Israel understand, that salvation comes only by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be saved from the wrath and the curse of God due to sin, God requires the sinner to be regarded as perfectly righteous in His eyes. That is to say, not only does he do well, but he thinks righteously, and his affections and desires are holy. This is where the 10th commandment is so very useful, because covetousness is still a power of defilement in our remaining perverse flesh, which we have to mortify. Those desires are condemned in the 10th commandment, because we covet our neighbor's house, we covet his wife, we covet his goods, we envy him, we wish him malice if he succeeds. We think we're better than they are, so we're hypocritical, we measure the log in their eye, and we don't see that we have a bigger piece of timber in our own eye. To be saved from the wrath and curse of God due to sin, God requires the sinner to be regarded as perfectly righteous. Jesus said so in the Sermon on the Mount, "Be ye perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect." The 10th commandment is very, very helpful if we understand covetousness, and we see it and we begin to check it, drawing on the promises of the Holy Spirit to subdue these things by and by until we're perfected at the coming of our Lord Jesus. By the way, the 10th being the last of the second table and the fourth being the last of the first table, they speak of the same thing. Only the 10th has to do with physical objects. The fourth commandment, which we neglect highly these days, just throw it away as if it's absolutely, abrogated, has to do with the desire for God. Who in the world would ever think that our desires for God can be excused away in sin? That we desire other things more than God? And not have our rest fully in God as our all in all? You see, the desires, our cravings, belie the fact that we still are sinners and we need to be saved from sin. Well, that's why Jesus is there. He first pardons and he covers Then he begins to mortify by the Holy Spirit. And he begins to slowly chip away at our remaining corruption until he comes back and we're glorified. He saves not only from the guilt of sin, he saves us from the power and the dominion and from the perversion and the corruption of sin. Jesus is a complete Savior. Jesus is a complete Savior, and he must be preached this way. That's the gospel. The good news then, the gospel, is that God eternally justifies the wicked man, the ungodly man, by his faith. That's the gospel. It's that good. It reaches to the worst creatures, the most vile of all sinners. Now that should be very good news to you. You should be very happy to hear that, well, not only do you have a chance, but you certainly have a chance. Yes, you have more than a chance. If you believe, you have the certainty that God has salvation for you and not damnation. God justifies the wicked by faith. It's a gift. Christ can be yours for free. He's giving you himself here at this table for you. Not because you merit it, because your faith is not a merit. Faith, there's nothing meritorious about faith. It's the opposite. Faith is an open hand saying, I don't have merit. Please give me your merit. Not by the merits of themselves, but by the merits of Jesus, who replaces Adam as our new covenant head and representative before God. He is Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. And the anointing flows from the head to all the members of his body. The whole church is saved. The whole church united in Christ is saved because they're in union with the head. The gospel then, faith in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, justifies, declares a man a sinner, righteous before God, in God's eyes. That's the gospel. Believe that. And that's the message that must go out into all the world. That's why we send out missionaries. This is not intuitive. This is not common sense. This is opposite to common sense. Common sense is that I must do something right. I'm not right. I know God is righteous. My conscience tells me that there's something coming up, something of a crisis, and I'm not ready. But the gospel announces peace. Gospel announces that God is willing to accept you into everlasting abodes, not because you're good, but because his son Jesus is good. The works of the law performed by sinners to merit salvation, that's the broken covenant in Adam. Adam did not keep it. He was created with knowledge and he was sinless. I don't think that Adam was as a baby innocent in that sense. Adam didn't have a rattler and was sucking his thumb, you know. No. He was a man naming animals. He tended the garden. He recognized the woman. Adam did not keep that covenant because he was asked to do this and you will live. And the thing you must do is maintain a diet except for that tree. If you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. But according to that commandment, which was of works, Adam did not keep. And so we all fell in him in his first transgression. We who are born in sins and trespasses, in Adam, we're born utterly disqualified from attaining life with God. Utterly disqualified. From birth, from conception. From conception, we are a nest of vipers. The law is read. The law is interpreted. The law is taught. The law is preached in both the Old Testament church, of the Old Testament people, and the New Testament people, to inform the conscience and to present the balm, the remedy, the medicine for the conscience, which is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's true Israel has always understood the role of the law and gospel for justification. That's why Paul says in verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth. And we're not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the Pharisees didn't understand that. But that's because Judaism had become a very perverse religion. They had padded the law and they had obscured the glory of the Savior. And everybody was thought to be self-righteous, you know, thought to be righteous in their own eyes. But that's because they didn't understand the law nor the gospel. Through God's prophetic promises of old, Abraham believed. And the promise was sufficient. And the law in his members, there was no Mosaic law under Abraham. Even the law in his own heart was sufficient to guide Abraham to see that peace with God was an amazing thing. Friendship with God was an amazing thing. And God granted him the status of righteousness because he believed the promise that he, under Sarah, would have a seed, and that seed would be a blessing to all nations. That seed, of course, is Christ. Through God's ceremonial types and shadows, the obedience and sufferings of Messiah were pictured, all those sufferings that were to come. The blood of bulls and goats didn't do a thing at all of themselves, per se. But as they represented Christ in the ordinance, the believer who latched onto that promise and saw clearly what was being portrayed was justified in his faith in Christ. God's false sons have never understood the role of law and gospel for justification. God's false sons will never understand, even in this day, the role of law and gospel in the church. They don't see that both are necessary in the church. Now, the law does not justify. But without the law, no one will seek justification because they don't understand. They don't have the knowledge of sin. You must convince people that in them is a wicked heart full of deceitfulness. And we don't even understand our own wickedness. That's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Religious hypocrites think that they have attained righteousness by law. Or worse, in Galatia, religious hypocrites now being formed underway as they apostatize and become more and more hypocritical, they don't believe that they have attained righteousness by law. They believe that they have attained righteousness by law and gospel, which is even worse, because you can only say that by not understanding the gospel. Because the gospel gives you a perfect righteousness, a perfectly righteous status before God. And if you have that righteousness, you don't need to seek any other righteousness. But if you have it on your lips and you don't understand it, then you will seek another righteousness. You will make null the righteousness, the gift of God. And your boasting flesh, which is deceitfully wicked, will have you to endeavor to attain another righteousness, to improve upon that righteousness that is freely given to you in the gospel, proving once again that you are a hypocrite. And our churches are full of this. Religious hypocrites think that they have attained something. They see no need for repentance. They don't want their ministers to preach repentance. Goodness, we're done with that. That has to do with law, and I don't need law. See, that's the problem. You do need law. You need a lot of law. So you can come to the end of yourself and throw yourself at the heels of Jesus. Grab him by the ankle. Plead with him. When was the last time you spent an hour with Christ pleading for cleansing? Pleading that he would deliver you from this sorry, sinful nature that is rebellion. See no need for repentance and see no need for self-examination. Oh, we're under the gospel. We're born again. We have eternal life. There's no need for it. Keep that up. You're well underway to fall as these people, these believers did in Galatia. You need to ask the Lord perennially for the true knowledge of God's word, both law and gospel. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to illumine the pages of the Bible, all of it, not just your favorite pieces that are balm to your conscience. You must refrain from adding the traditions of man. You must believe every word, and you must not add to it. You see no diligent need for the use of the means of grace. Most people are very satisfied. You're saved. Well, you know, there's no need to be diligent in anything. We're okay. Just entering the rest to these means, well, you can take your ease in Zion. You can sit back. No need to press on the gospel to the mission. No need for ardent prayer. No need to intercede for our nation. By the way, do you think our nation needs prayer? Huh? No need for the diligent use of the means of grace. No, we have all the grace we need, and grace upon grace. And yet, so little natural affection for your own neighbors. God's true sons know that even having believed the gospel, they are still waiting for what they are hoping for, and yet do not see. They are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They don't mind being preached the Sermon on the Mount with rigor because they desire that righteousness. They're not provoked to anger when the minister says, this is the perfect righteousness of God in His law, and He will demand it of all of His creatures. They don't get angry. They love that righteousness. Oh, that I had it. And they hunger and thirst for it. They don't get angry at the minister. They get angry at themselves and at their sin nature, and they cry out to God for deliverance, and the Lord by and by helps them, and they gain in holiness. God's true sons then are waiting for their actual working righteousness before God. And that, my friends, when I preach it, this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Galatians 5 and verse 5. We, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That's the best a Christian can do in this world. I'm not going to preach that right now. That's coming up. We're in chapter 3. Excuse me, we're in chapter 2 still, aren't we? Yeah, are we? Chapter 2. All right. I work ahead, so I don't know where I am. My sermons are ahead of me. Galatians 5:5. We in the Spirit by faith wait for the hope of righteousness. That's a Christian. God's two sons, meanwhile, love God's law, because God's law, all of it, and written by His finger on stone by the voice of God, under a covenant of grace and not law, that is a transcript of the holiness of God that God meant for his creature man, a creature made in His image. That transcript of holiness is good. The law is good. It has its purposes. It's not meant to give holiness. It's meant to insist on holiness. And it should be the desire of every born-again creature to strive to conform to it, because we strive to conform to the holiness of God. We love to please God, and God is always pleased with His own nature. And we do so not to attain salvation, but out of gratitude for a free and plenteous salvation, to confirm the sanctifying power of God through faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel. As we walk in the light, as He is in the light, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to wash us from all transgression. But how do we know what light is, and how do we know what darkness is, if we don't have the perfect transcript informing us of what that walk looks like? That's law. Every Christian has an ardent interest. Israel knew this best of all. But not all of Israel is Israel. That's the problem. See, the mystery here, my friends, is that many are called, but few are chosen. In the assembly of the Old Testament people, we had multitudes, as many as the grains of sand, but not all of those were the true Israel of God. And the same holds true in the world today. We got so many people. We got, what, a billion people claiming to be Christian? Well, good. I'm glad they're baptized. I'm glad hopefully they're under the ordinances, under the preaching ministry. I hope they're in churches. I don't know. Seems like attendance is way off these days. I don't know where people have gone. But not all Israel is the Israel of God. Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. Not everybody who says they're a Jew is one is a Jew indeed, but the Jew is the one who is a Jew inwardly, by the heart, by the circumcision of the Holy Spirit, and not the circumcision of hands. And we ourselves have that circumcision if we are regenerate and we have a heart to believe the Lord. God's covenant people have always contained true and false sons in the visible church. Both law and gospel then can and have been mightily twisted. They've corrupted, but that's why the confusion. That's why many refuse to come to a true knowledge of salvation, because they don't understand that they have a true need for salvation. And these are in the visible church, both in the Old and the New Testament. The true gospel must be contended in every age. Paul is here fighting for it, because it was the problem in Antioch, and it was the problem with the Jews in Jesus' day, the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it is the problem in every church in every age, because the flesh is weak and believing. But the true gospel must be contended for. The final point of the sermon: God will not justify any person, not any person at all, according to their merit by the works of the law. Not any Jew, although he ignorantly boasts in the law as a covenant for righteousness. That's strike three. No foul tips. He's out. Not any Gentile, having even less advantages than a Jew by Adam's covenant. He's, as I said, in Adam we all are dead to begin with. There's no improving on death by that old covenant. We need a new covenant if we're going to live. And that's what the new covenant promises. The new covenant promises a word, a powerful new creation, where God speaks to our soul, he sends forth his light, and he says, now live, and we live. That's the God of the new creation in Jesus. Not in the Old Testament, having both law and gospel promises, and not in the New Testament, God will not justify any by the works of the law. Galatia, these Galatian Christians, well, they had an anointing, you might say. They had they had the benefit of the apostle preaching and setting up the churches. They had the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had all kinds of things going for them, but Galatia has been bewitched to believe a false gospel. And have you been bewitched? Has someone seduced you from trusting Christ fully and receiving all of his word? Is your gospel the true gospel? Where is your boasting at the Lord's day, on the last judgment? Again, the Lord's day is a dress rehearsal, my friends, for the last judgment. If you can pass this day, it's a pretty good emblem that you'll be all right. Because this is peace with God. He's at peace with you here at the table. If you enjoy the company of God and his assembly, that's a very good mark. If you can't stand this place, we need to talk. It's a very, very bad mark. Where is your boasting of the last judgment? Is it in the deliverance, the righteousness of Christ fully? Or is it going to be the righteousness of Christ plus something that you did? Like, didn't we not cast out many demons in your name? Didn't we not preach in your name? Didn't we not? I was giving a lot of money. I double tithed, you know. I'm gone. Crucify it in Christ. It's his righteousness and his alone that avails. But that's great news. That's cause of rejoicing. That's salvation. That's a sure word from God. That's a yes, not a maybe. That's not a wish. That's an earnest hope, an anchor that you can trust. There's nothing more sure. God's word is more sure than all the material evidence and of creation that you see all around us. You think that the world is real? Good for you. It is, by God's word. But God's word is more real than everything you see around you. So amen, the gospel. Let me conclude. The true Jew has a huge advantage. Having the scriptures, having the prophets, having Jesus in the flesh, the true Jew has always believed that God would save a people by his gracious covenant promises. That is to say, by gospel. And not according to any personal righteousness that comes by God's law. God will save no man on the basis of obedience to the law. Now, do you understand? You need to understand clearly the purpose of the law as a way, not to salvation, but to walk with God if you are already saved, to define sin, yes, and also as a barrier to conscience that you not transgress. All that's useful, but it doesn't give you the power. There's no power, there's no life-giving power to stone. The life-giving is by the second Adam, the Lord Jesus. He is the life-giver. He's the life-giving spirit that gives life to all. Do you understand the purpose of the law? Do you understand the purpose of the gospel? To give us the salvation free, free salvation of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our new head, our new covenant head. And this is the comfort that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. To cover their guilt, sure. To relieve them of the debt of sin, yes. Yes, all of that. But further, to cleanse and to instruct and to improve, not the flesh, because the flesh is dead, but the new creature that is made in the image of Christ and renewed in the image of God. Faith in Jesus Christ alone saves, not faith in Jesus plus something like the works of the law. Rest in the salvation of Christ to sinners. That's the beautiful thing about the Lord's Day. That's the beautiful thing about the Sabbath. Just like Moses on the slopes of Mount Sinai there, the Lord called him up. The elders remained below at the table. They were feasting there with the 70 elders and all that. Jehovah called Moses up. He says, come on up. He starts coming up. He says, no, wait. He made him wait 6 days, doing nothing. Nothing for 6 days. Just Moses there, he's on the slope as he's waiting around. On the seventh day, the Lord says, come on up. That's how you should feel about the Lord's day. That you bring nothing. You bring nothing to this table but sin. It has nothing to do with your merit or your worthiness. It has everything to do that God calls you. And he wants you to be a part of his people. Well, Moses did nothing. Then on the seventh day, the Lord says, come on up. Well, that's what the Sabbath is about. The Sabbath is about, come on up. And if that's a hardship on people, I don't know what to say to you. I think it's great to be invited to this table, don't you? Come on up. Will the elders please come up? Thank you. Lord's Supper is an ordinance. It's a sacrament that's ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ. As all ordinances, they're here for our good, for our help. This is a means of grace. Now, the Lord places his name on these ordinances. In baptism, you get the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here you see the Lord saying in this text, do this in remembrance of me. His name is in this thing. And we're told that we're to worship God wherever he indicates. And wherever his name is, that's a holy place. That's a holy event. This ordinance is holy. It's sanctified by the word. Not that crackers and a little bit of wine is anything at all. No, they're common things. But the Lord sets apart common things and he makes them extraordinary. Uncommon things. He makes them holy. That's what holy means. Sanctified. And what we have here is something that is useful to us because it contains what? The promise. The gospel is here. The gospel is pictured in sensible form. We preach it in words and you hear it in audible form. Here the gospel is tasted and handled and smelled because Jesus was not an idea. Jesus was a man and he truly bled. His body was broken. It hurt when he was punctured, when he was pierced. This is a reminder that he did that. He suffered all that because your sin debt needed to be paid. Because your sin needed to be covered. Because there was a mercy seat in heaven that needed to be sprinkled with his blood. And he was willing to do that for you. He did this because we could not do it ourselves. And yet he assumed human flesh. And in our place died before God instead of us. We don't need to die before God. Not die eternally. Jesus died on the cross. As a sinner, imputed sin, that we who are sinners might be imputed the righteousness of God here. And this is a memorial of all that he has done for us. And this table is, again, a testimony that we are at peace with God, that we are friends with God. And he will receive us as we lean into his bosom. This is the closest expression of friendship and communion with God that he has given us for his people. It's the best thing we can do, is come before the Lord on his day as his people and hear his voice in the preaching and taste and see that the Lord is good in the supper. I'll read the words of institution. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back. Whoever then eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," that is to say, without declaring one's right sinfulness, without declaring the need for the Savior, without openly professing that the Lord is our righteousness. If you are unworthy and you eat, you'll be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. A person needs to examine himself then and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill. Some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Even if the Lord, if we're the Lord's people, if we are on the road to being deceived like these Galatians, he'll get our attention because he's our good shepherd. It's not up to us. Yeah, we must discern, but he's our good shepherd. He will make us lie down in green pastures. He will not let one blood-bought child of his election come to ruination. As for the rest of the world, they're on their way to damnation, but not us. This table is an emblem that we're friends with God in Christ and that he's our shepherd. And it's a sign and seal of the verity of his truth that his faithfulness to his people is everlasting. Let's pray. Now, Lord, we present this bread and this wine to you. We pray that you, by your blessing, would distinguish it from all other bread and wine and cause it to be, Lord, pictures of Christ himself, body broken, blood shed for sinners. And that's what we are. We pray that we would do so with gratitude and thanksgiving and an attitude of worship in the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.